this morning, Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the NIV has for verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. You remember that in this section of Ephesians 5, which we are studying morning by morning on Sundays, the Apostle Paul is here talking about what it means to continually be filled with the Spirit. And he goes on to show that that means that we shall sing. And so this morning we are considering singing in the church. And what can we learn from these texts about singing in church? And I think the first thing that we should learn is surely that it is a spiritual occupation. It comes in the context of being filled with the Spirit. Keep on letting yourselves be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. You sing. There's a song in your heart, and it comes out in song from your mouth. You want to praise the Lord in one way or another, and singing is a very good way of doing it. It's a spiritual occupation. That is to say, it's not just filling in time. It isn't that we have meetings which we want to last for a certain length of time, and we can't have a sermon for the whole time because that would be too much and people wouldn't be able to keep their concentration, so we fill up the time by a few hymns. No, it isn't that. Neither is it just exercising our lungs, our larynxes, or our legs. Now, it may do those things, of course. It does exercise our lungs and it exercises our larynxes, and after we've been sitting for a long time, we sometimes even say, let's stand and sing this hymn, and one of the reasons is because we'll exercise our legs, give our legs a stretch, even especially if you're sitting in an uncomfortable position. But that isn't the main reason why we do it. Otherwise we'd have a jog around the church, wouldn't we, every now and again. Neither do we do it for entertainment, either to entertain one another or to entertain the unconverted. That isn't the main reason why we do it, although I hope we enjoy it. Neither is it the preliminaries before the sermon. If there's one word which I don't like to describe those things we do apart from the bringing of the Word of God in the message, it's the word preliminaries. As if they don't matter, they're just a sort of build-up, and what really matters is the sermon. Now, we may, of course, think that when God speaks to us through the preaching of his word is the most important part of our service of worship. And I think there would be a lot of truth in that. But nevertheless, the rest of it's not preliminaries. It's worship. And it's for mutual edification as well as the worship of God. It's not getting the atmosphere right. Some people have thought in terms of singing just to get the atmosphere right so that we're all ready to hear the word of God. It's a sort of psychological tool. But that isn't primarily what it's for. It may do that, of course. Who knows? And it may be that if we came into church and went straight into the message, it might be that we would find that a little bit too soon. And in our worship part, it gets us, in a sense, into the presence of God, and we come ready to hear his word. But it's a spiritual occupation, it's not a psychological tool. And it's always been part of the worship of God's people. Psalm 147 verse 1 says, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for he is gracious, and a song of praise is seemly. Well, that leaves us in no doubt at all. And of course Moses composed a poem, and they sang praises to God for his deliverance of them from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. And Miriam, his sister, she composed a poem too, and that was put into Holy Scripture. And they organized a band, and they organized a dance troupe, and they sang and danced in praise and thanksgiving to God on the shores of the Dead Sea. The same thing happened when God delivered Israel through Deborah and Barak from the Canaanites and from Sisera. In the book of Psalms, there are over 50 references to singing. And in the temple worship in the Old Testament, choirs and orchestras and singing played a very important part. That is why, when the Israelites, when the Jews had been carried off into captivity to Babylon, they hung up their instruments. They just could not bring themselves to sing the joyful songs which they associated with temple worship. And their captors had heard some of that singing and thought it was very good and very attractive and very rhythmic, and they said, "Sing us one of your Hebrew songs. Entertain us. Let's listen to you sing, you Jews. By the rivers of Babylon, there we wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" Well, we can sing the Lord's song in a strange land, but they were remembering back to the temple and the worship of the temple, and they just couldn't do it there in Babylon, in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. We read in the Bible that the angels sang. They sang at creation, and they sang when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, a multitude of the heavenly hosts." The Lord Jesus sang. He took part in the synagogue and temple worship, and we read of them as disciples after the Last Supper. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out." And he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:30. And the early church sang. The Apostle Paul sang. He says, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." 1 Corinthians 14:15. And of course, in heaven we shall sing. Throughout the book of Revelation we have pictures and glimpses into heaven, and in many of them we have reference to singing. In Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song, verse 9, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And it says that there were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Well, if they're going to sing in heaven, if we're going to sing in heaven, it's a spiritual occupation then to do it down here, which is a colony of heaven. The church is a colony of heaven. And we know that at times of revival, when the Spirit of God is outpoured, the people sing. One of the most notable revivals in the whole of history was the 18th century revival, when people speak about the situation today being dark and difficult and the days are evil. You want to read about what it was like at the beginning of the 18th century, when every sixth house in London was a gin shop, and when over 100 offences were punishable by death, and when one of the main entertainments of London was for the mob to gather to see people hanged publicly. Even for what we would regard as quite trivial offences, they didn't know what to do about it. They didn't know how to control it. They were terrible days. Read about the infant mortality rate and all that kind of thing. The terrible sin and suffering that was rampant throughout the country. And then God came down in mighty revival, and he raised up many great preachers to preach the word in Wales and in England and Scotland and Ireland and in the United States of America. At first, many of them quite unbeknown to one another. You see, God did it. And he raised up in England the trumpet voice, George Whitfield, a staid Anglican ordained clergyman who did an unheard of thing for an Anglican, to go out preaching in the open air to the miners near Bristol, Kingswood. And he begged his friend John Wesley, who was high church and very prim and proper. The last thing John Wesley would have ever do is go and preach in the open air. There was a proper place for preaching, and that was in church, in the context of worship and so on. Only funny Baptists in those days went out into the open air and preached. But when God came down, they saw that was to be the place. They shut the doors of the churches anyway to Whitfield and Wesley. And they preached in the graveyards, and their pulpits were tombstones and hillsides. And the crowds and the multitudes gathered in their thousands, and God came down in reviving power. And what happened? God raised up another Wesley called Charles to write some hymns, so that they could sing of the Bible truth that they had learned, and so they could sing of the experience of conversion which they had had. And Charles Wesley wrote over 7,000 sacred songs and poems, and John Wesley wrote many too, and translated many German ones into English, some by Count Zinzendorf and others. You find them in the hymn book. It says who the author was, and then says translated John Wesley. And Dr. Skevington Wood, who is an expert on the evangelical revival of the 18th century, says hymn singing made an enormous contribution to the revival. The songs had at least as great effect as the sermons. They not only expressed the joys of Christian experience, but also taught the truths of Scripture. And John Wesley called the first Methodist hymn book of 1780 a little body of experimental and practical divinity. Of course, since the Reformation, they had been composing metrical versions of the Psalms. That is to say, putting the Psalms into rhyming meters so that the Christians could sing them. And we have in our hymn book some from what it's called the Scottish Psalter. And then Isaac Watts, the father of English hymns, began to rearrange the Psalms and to put Christian truth into the Psalms, to interpret them in the light of the Gospel. And as you know, he wrote hundreds and thousands, and we have many of them. Philip Doddridge, Augustus Toplady, John Newton, before them John Bunyan and Richard Baxter. And in Germany, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this: "It is my plan to make vernacular psalms," that's psalms in the people's language, "vernacular psalms for the people, spiritual songs whereby the word of God may be kept alive in them by singing. We seek therefore everywhere for poets, that the words may all be exceedingly simple and common, such as plain folk may understand, yet pure and skillfully handled." I want you to remember that when you come across what sometimes seems to me to be a little bit of musical snobbery about hymn singing. If poetry is too obscure, however true it is, so that plain folk cannot understand it, how can they sing with their mind and from their heart? And Martin Luther said he wanted songs that plain folk could understand. And he was looking for poets. We're still looking for them too. It's good when God raises up people to write Christian truth and biblical truth and Christian experience so that we can sing. Well, D.L. Moody brought Ira D. Sankey over here, and that had a great influence upon our singing. 1,200 pieces, sacred songs and solos. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "Why should the devil have all the best music?" And so he took many of the songs of the day, tavern songs, theatre songs, musical songs, and put Christian words to them so that the people would enjoy their singing. Well, whether you agree with that, I don't know, but that's what he did and that's what he said. The reformers had done the same thing. Not everybody always realizes that. But some of the chorales and some of the great tunes to some of Luther's hymns and those other hymns were in fact already traditional tunes and traditional songs. Many women God used to write hymns. Charlotte Elliot, Mrs. Alexander, Frances Ridley Havergal, and he's going on doing it. It seems to me we've had a bit of a lull, but God is moving again, and people are writing hymns and songs and psalms, and it's good. And I want us to remember always that it is a spiritual occupation. Singing. But secondly, it's a corporate occupation. Because he says, verse 19 again, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now that means speaking to one another. You do it to one another. Now of course you can do it individually. If we're filled with the Spirit, we want to be continually filled with the Spirit every day. And that may well mean that we shall sing a spiritual song wherever we are, either out loud or we might be humming it in the heart. It's a lovely thing to hear a wife going about her domestic duties singing a Christian song or humming a Christian chorus. It's a happy thing. Or to hear someone walking down the street whistling or singing a Christian song. Got a song in his heart. We used to have a postman in one place where we lived who was a Christian. He used to always whistle hymns as he brought our letters up quite early. We often wondered whether he did it in all the other houses, because it was rather early, and I don't know if they would find it a very great witness. But we did. It was a lovely way to waken up and hear these Christian things. Now, it may be that you do that at work or at home or in the street or in the bath. Many Christians sing in the bath because your voice sounds better for some reason or other in the bathroom. It's the tiles, you know. It gives it a kind of hollow sound so that you feel as if you're an opera singer. Trouble is, everyone else in the house disagrees with that. But the Lord has given us a song to sing. But I think what he's thinking of here, from the way he writes, is the corporate side of it. Singing to one another. Ministering to one another in song. Now, some people have been gifted to have a beautiful solo voice. And they can have a wonderful ministry in song. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which speak of Christian truth and spiritual experience, which ministers to us and builds us up. I think of the singer who was had a trained voice in the United States some years ago, who was started to sing, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," from the Messiah. The pastor stopped her. And he said, "Sister, do you?" She said, "Do I what?" He said, "Do you know that your Redeemer liveth?" She said, "Yes, I do, Pastor." She was a Christian. He said, "Then tell us." And she sang it like she'd never sung it before. It's a ministry, you know. But not all of us can sing solos and have a ministry. Sometimes it has the reverse effect upon people if we sing solos. But we might be able to sing in a group and blend our voices with others. There are some people who have solo voices who find it very difficult to blend with other people. They hold the note on after everybody else has stopped and that sort of thing. But duets and trios and groups of young people can be a blessing to us, as we know here at Lansdowne. And the congregation, the whole congregation, singing is to be a means of grace. Singing psalms to one another and songs and spiritual songs, hymns and spiritual songs. Sometimes we can do it by question and answer. "I am feeding on the living bread. I'm drinking at the fountainhead." Jesus said, forgotten the words, "I shall never thirst again." Is that right? Then there's a question. What? Never thirst again? And then you can have the other part. I don't know whether we do this here yet. "No, never thirst again." What? "Never thirst again?" "No, never thirst again." And then we all join in together. I know we do sometimes singing parts here and sing rounds and so on. "Who is he in yonder stall? sings one part of the congregation. Then the other can come back. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And we're getting Christian truth and we're expressing our belief in these things. Now you notice that Paul speaks of variety here. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now they're not the same thing. I know that Paul sometimes is repetitive in order to emphasize something, but I cannot believe that what he's really saying here is sing to one another in psalms and psalms and psalms. There must be a difference in these three different things, but what the difference is, well, people cannot be sure. Psalms, of course, we know, those are the Old Testament psalms. Hymns might be hymns to the Lord Jesus Christ, praising him. Jesus the name high over all, in heaven or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And so on. Hymns to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a Roman governor early in the 2nd century called Pliny, who was, I've told you before, was always writing letters to the Emperor Trajan asking him what he should do. And he wrote about the Christians and he said, they sing hymns to Christ as God. What have we to do about it? And spiritual songs, they may be songs that express our spiritual experience. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1 and verse 3 of Ephesians uses the word spiritual there. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual is heavenly. It's to do with our experience of Christ and our heavenly blessings. It's the opposite of carnal or worldly. So he says, when you become a Christian and when you're continually filled with the Spirit, you want to sing the Word of God. You want to sing psalms. You want to sing from God's hymn book in the Old Testament, inspired words. You want to sing hymns, passages of Scripture from other parts of the Bible. From the prophets, though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord's. And so on, as we sing many of those passages. And passages from the New Testament, songs of Mary, the Magnificat, and so on. Hymns to Christ as God. You want to sing not worldly songs, a spiritual song about your experience of the Lord. There have been those who say we should sing only psalms. I once got to severely reprimanded by a very dour, large Scotsman from the north of Scotland in a big black suit, who said that we should sing only psalms. And he asked me, why do you sing the words of men when you could sing the words of God? And I said, I don't know. I've never thought about it, you see. I had never thought about it. And I therefore didn't have an answer, but I've thought about it now, and I'm hoping to meet him again someday and tell him why. Tell him why. Of course, we don't put men's compositions on the same level as those passages of Scripture. What a shame, therefore, that the pendulum tended to swing, especially amongst nonconformists, from singing, nonconformists in England anyway, from singing only psalms to singing no psalms. And that's even worse, quite frankly, too. And I'm glad for those who have produced for us psalm praise. And I'm glad that in our songbook that we use on Thursdays and Sunday evenings, we can sing the psalms. And I'm glad that we have so many in our hymn book which are paraphrases or metrical versions of the psalms. Too many of the hymns in our hymn book are written as if they were solos. They're subjective and they're personal. We need more hymns that speak of we and us for corporate worship. And one of the wonderful things about singing together, corporate singing, is that those of us who haven't voices which would be solo voices, or even voices that would blend in a small group, well, we can let ourselves go in congregational singing and express the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to us. So, first of all, it's a spiritual occupation. Secondly, it is a corporate occupation. And thirdly, it is a heartfelt occupation. It mustn't just be something on the surface. Look at the text again. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Or it is plural, actually. In your hearts. In the hearts of you all. That's why it's corporate. He's addressing them as a congregation, as a church. That's why the words really matter most. We don't just choose a hymn because we like the tune. Sometimes we're in danger of that, aren't we? Somebody will say, oh, let's have that hymn that goes... and a really rousing sort of hymn. And you say, what are the words? Well, I don't know what the words are, but I like the tune. Well, of course, naturally, we like a good tune, but we must be careful that we don't just go for the tune. Because we are to sing with understanding, and we are to sing unto the Lord, and we are to sing to build up one another in the words that we sing. That's why when we started to sing that hymn about Beulah Land, we spent some time on a Thursday asking the question, where's Beulah Land? What does that mean? By the way, do you know what supernal means? Do you notice that in the hymn that we sing? By thee the souls of men are fed with gifts of grace supernal. Bit of homework. See if you can all find out what he meant by that. By gifts of grace supernal. You see, sometimes we can just sing anything that happens to come in front of us, and we may not know what it means. But we're to sing with understanding. One of the reasons we put the hymn numbers on the hymn board is so that you can look them up before the service of worship and go through them, so that when we come to sing them, we sing with understanding. We can't expound every hymn before we sing it. It would become dreary. Somebody's thinking, well, you've stopped doing it on a Sunday evening, so we can't do that anymore. No, because we want to experiment a bit. And we don't want to be tied to hymns chosen in advance. And so we're not putting them up just for an experimental period and the evening. But the words matter most. But the tunes do matter. What's the use of good words if we can't sing them, because the tune is not singable? We need tunes with a rhythm and with a good melody and with nice harmonies, unless we're going to sing in unison or plain song. It's good to have variety. I think that Paul is thinking of that when he says psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And different kinds of structures and different kinds of tunes. And why should the devil have all the best music? But we must remember not to be snobby, and we must remember not to be selfish. People can sometimes be very selfish about hymns and about tunes. Do you know, I knew of a church where if the organist chose a different tune to the one that some people in the congregation thought he ought to have chosen, they'd shut their books and wouldn't sing. And they called themselves Christians. We can experiment. And we can have different types of singing. We can have that which is by great composers, and we can have that which is simple. We can have that which is very rhythmic and joyful, like folk music, and we can have that which is otherwise. And I think we should experiment, and we shouldn't be selfish. We should think, well, it isn't just what I like, it's what perhaps is the taste of somebody else and what will minister to them and help them, and therefore I will sing it in the spirit, because I'm not only singing to myself and for myself, I'm singing to one another, for others. We need to think about tunes and fit tunes which are suitable for the words we're going to sing. To sing about judgment in a swingy way is perhaps unsuitable. There are some structures of modern music which some Christians feel are not suitable at all for Christian music. Rock, for example. It's right to accompany our singing. Some people have said we shouldn't have musical instruments in our singing. But in our verse that we're studying, where Paul says, singing and making melody, the word is singing and psalming, and the word for psalming comes from a word meaning plucking the strings of instruments. If you read Psalm 150, you'll read a great variety of instruments that they used in the worship of God and in the singing in the temple. Why not? And tonight we're going to have some trumpeters. And I think it's good to encourage those who can play musical instruments to use their talents for the worship of God. I've never been able to understand those people who object to guitars because they're plucked stringed instruments. And there's more evidence for that in the Bible than any other type of instrument, though we use them all. Is it honouring to the Lord? Making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's who we're doing it for. That's ultimately to whom it's directed, unto Him. And so we must have it honouring to the Lord. Is it edifying? Will it build people up? Has it got Christian truth in it and true experience in it? In that case, we can present it to the Lord as part of our worship. As a spiritual business. Now, as I close, it's a thankful occupation. We'll look back at this verse next time. Giving thanks always for all things unto God. You see, that's the real content of our singing. It's thankfulness and praise and thanksgiving for all that He has done. Always. What a day to think of that. Harvest Thanksgiving service. Paul practiced what he preached. He was in prison when he wrote these words. Do you remember that day when he was taken to another prison at Philippi? He and Silas had been wrongly accused and severely beaten without a trial. And with their backs bleeding, they were thrust into the innermost dungeon, deep down inside, and told to be kept under the strictest conditions. Their feet were fast in the stocks, and the stocks in those days were very horrible stocks. They were so designed to stretch the body into excruciating positions. And they could have easily had resentment in their hearts towards God, because they'd gone there to Philippi to preach the gospel of God, and He had allowed this to happen to them. They could have been down in the dumps as well as down in the dungeon, and in the depths of despair and in resentment because of what had happened. And they couldn't sleep because of the pain. But at midnight the prisoners were astonished to hear one of them lifting up his voice in prayer unto God. Oh God, thank You that we are counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are walking today where Jesus walked. And they were feeling His presence there. And then the prisoners were astonished to hear them sing. Sing! I used to think they probably had a burst of MHAPPY or something down in that dungeon. But of course it wasn't like that. I think one of them, after the prayer was over and after he'd lifted up their hearts into the presence of God from the deepest dungeon, began to sing from the Psalms. What it was, we don't know. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. The Lord is with us and will deliver us. He raised us up from a miry pit and set our feet upon a rock, and He has put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. That was from the midst of suffering, my friend. And this is what happens when you're filled with the Spirit. It isn't just in the evening service. It's in the dungeon of affliction, when nobody else could possibly sing praises unto God, the song is still there. And the Spirit of God raises your voice in worship with thanks unto God. And the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was an earthquake. I do believe if more of us in the world where God has placed us, in the midst of suffering, instead of praying only to be taken out of it, raised up our voices in testimony unto God. And the prisoners all around us who are in captivity to the devil and to materialism, and who think the only thing that matters is human comfort, heard that testimony of praise, there'd be an earthquake. And that would preach the gospel louder than perhaps I can ever do. So he says, keep on letting yourselves be filled with the Spirit, and sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and psalming melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything, for God the Father doeth all things well.